Come on in and let's stand together. We're going to begin singing His Name is Jesus. Let's sing.
Saving all who hope in Him. Hallelujah. Continue your work on our behalf. We thank you that we have two great intercessors. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who in your presence constantly intercedes on our behalf, who presents his wounds, arguing for our forgiveness, our acceptance. And Father, we thank you that he takes our weak and feeble efforts and seeks for them to be acceptable to you. Lord, we thank you as well that you've given us the Spirit within us who intercedes on our behalf, who understands your mind and who understands ours and can argue and intercede on our behalf. Lord, thank you that because of your own love for us, because of your Son who intercedes on our behalf in your presence and your Spirit who intercedes for us from within, Lord, we will in the end make it to glory. We thank you that you will ensure that the work you have begun in us will be completed and perfected on the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for that confidence, that assurance. Lord, wherever we find ourselves tonight, whatever circumstances in our lives, help us to remind ourselves that the end of our story has already been written and that we will be one day with you and just like your Son. Thank you for the privilege of gathering again tonight to worship. Lord, receive the worship that we bring. Fill our hearts with joy and love for you and love for one another. And Lord, use your word to encourage, to challenge, to convict, and to strengthen us for our walk through this world. Thank you again for the joy of gathering on the Lord's day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back tonight. Trust that you have already had a great Lord's day. You know, I was thinking recently and talking with someone in our church, you know, that I often have the line of folks who line up after church, which I love interacting with people, answering a lot of questions. And one of the questions just had to do with the Christian and Sunday, the Lord's Day. You know, it's interesting, when you go back to the first century, they didn't have the day off. You know, in the Roman Empire, Sunday was a work day. And so the church gathered before the work day. And then at the end of the workday, they gathered. That's why they had the agape feast, the love feast, dinner, practically for those who were coming, and then the service together in the evening. So meeting together on the Lord's Day in the morning and in the evening is an ancient tradition going all the way back to the early church. And so we welcome you tonight. Trust you, again, have had a good Lord's Day so far. Glad you're here this evening. Let me say a special welcome if you're our guest tonight. We're so glad that you've come. And know that you're welcome here and all that's going on around here. I would love to meet you tonight. Normally, I would be down here in the front. Would love to meet you. But tonight, we're going to have a little reception at the end down in the gym for some new members. And I'll be down there. I would love for you to come down, enjoy a good donut, and look for me. I'd love to meet you and interact. So, but welcome in the name of Christ. Let me just briefly mention the things that Jonathan did this morning. I won't go into any details, but just make sure that you have noted this somewhere and we'll connect with these things. Coming up, of course, very shortly is our Countryside Conference, February 20 to 22nd, focused this year on the solas of the Reformation. The word sola just means alone, and it reminds us of those key arguments in the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, and so forth. And so I would encourage you to plan to be with us. I think you'll be encouraged and challenged. So make sure you mark your calendars if you haven't already. Plan to be here. Also, men's breakfast coming up Saturday, January 31st. Always a highlight for our men. As Jonathan mentioned this morning, if you want to learn how or to grow in your skills teaching children, there's a workshop coming up Saturday morning, January 24th. You can register for that. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, if you're newer to our church family and you've never been to one of our Countryside Connections, just an informal time to gather with some of our leaders and their spouses, we'd love to have you come to that after the evening service. We'll just gather, no program, just an informal time of fellowship, but we'd love for you to come and be a part of that next Sunday evening in the fellowship hall after the service. So those things are all coming, a lot of others. Make sure you check your bulletin weekly and connect with those things that really will be a blessing to you and your family, or where you can serve others as well. Well, it's a joy to sing to the Lord. Music is such a great gift. Appreciate these guys leading us every week. Seth, let's sing again.
Thank you, Tom. Yeah, let's stand together once again. We'll sing.
Don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now, we're almost home. That promised land is calling, we're almost home. And not a tear shall fall, then we're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that. Blessed shore, oh praise the Lord, we're almost home. This journey ours together, we're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. What song anew we'll sing round that happy throne. Setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, fit your eyes, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Blessed shore, oh praise the Lord, we're almost home.
Amen. You can be seated.
I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study focusing on verses 8 through 10 this evening. You know, if you've had children or you can remember your own childhood, you know that parents and kids often have very different perspectives on the passage of time. You may have just experienced this with Christmas. You know, for kids, it takes so long to get here after you set up the decorations and are looking for it. For parents, it's a rush to get everything done before Christmas comes. Or when you travel, as many of you know, Christy and I both grew up in southeast Missouri, and after we moved to Texas, we would often drive from here back to Missouri with our five daughters, and it was not uncommon to hear that familiar question from the back seat from one of the five girls after we'd barely left the house, you know, are we there yet? And our response, you know, we'll be there soon. And 5 minutes later, are we there now? Or are we ever going to get there? You know, soon can mean different things depending on your perspective. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus will return and that he will return soon. Revelation 22, the New Testament ends three times, Christ saying, I am coming quickly. You know, it's been a long time since that promise was made and he hasn't yet returned. You know, some respond to that reality by mocking the return of Christ, and those who affirm it, as we saw last week, they deny Christ's return primarily because they don't want Christ to return. They want to live how they want to live with no thought of the consequences or of the coming judgment of Christ. These mockers are wrong, but even as believers, we can be tempted to doubt or at least lose focus on the return of Christ. Like those Peter originally wrote this letter to, we can be subtly influenced perhaps by those in the world, by mockers who think everything is just going to continue as it has and scorn those who live in light of faith in Christ, who we cannot see and in his coming. If we're honest, we also just recognize it's been a long time since he promised to return. And we can wonder the reason for the delay, and if we're not careful, we can live as though he is not coming soon. You know, as we wait, it's easy to be like kids in the back seat on a road trip, to wonder if we're ever going to get there, and to focus not on the hope and joy of being at grandma's house, but on the difficulty of being stuck in a car seat along the way. You know, knowing the importance of Christ's return for our hope in both this life and eternity, and the importance of his return for our holiness as we live in anticipation, Peter addresses this key theme of the return of Christ in this third and final chapter of 2 Peter, a chapter focused on anticipating the future, on Christ's return. You see, in light of the delay at the time of that Peter wrote, it was some 30-plus years, and now nearly 2,000 years later, Peter begins this chapter answering the question, is he really coming? In the first 10 verses of this chapter, we learn that regardless of what anyone else says, we can have confidence that our Lord will in fact return. But how do we have that confidence? Well, in these verses, Peter is unfolding three critical foundations for having confidence in Christ's coming. We saw the first two last week, and we'll see the third and final this week in verses 8 through 10. Last week, we began by looking at the fact that if we're to have confidence in Christ's coming, we must first embrace the biblical testimony about Christ's return. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." You see, we have confidence that Christ will return because of the testimony of the Scriptures, which contain both the words of the prophets and, as Peter reminded us, the commandment of Jesus given to us through the apostles. You see, Peter wrote this letter to remind us of their testimony. What he's writing about Christ's return is nothing new. Both the prophets and the apostles writing on behalf of Christ clearly declare that Christ will return in judgment. And so we should live accordingly. Our confidence in Christ's coming comes from our confidence in the Scriptures as God's Word, inspired by him, utterly true in every sense. And so we have confidence that Christ will return as we embrace the biblical testimony about his return. But we also have confidence that is unshaken in the face of others who doubt and question when, secondly, we unmask the mockers' doubt about Christ's return. You see, despite the fact that the Bible is crystal clear that Christ is coming back, there are those who doubt and deny that reality, and Peter really unmasks them. He pulls back the curtain on them in verses 3 to 7, as we saw last week. We noted first their inevitable appearance in verse 3. Peter said, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" We shouldn't be surprised that there are those who come in these, the last days, that period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, who deny the coming of Christ. This was what Christ and the prophets and apostles have told us to expect. And why do they take this perspective? Well, we saw, secondly, their fleshly motive. As we saw, they're following after their own lusts. Their primary reason for denying the return of Christ is not intellectual, it is moral. It's because they want to live out their sinful cravings and passions They deny that Christ will return, so there's no accountability for living that way. Their perspective is shaped by their love of sin, but that's not really how they frame it. And so we saw their primary argument, verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They think everything has and will continue just as it always has. Really a deistic perspective that God wound the watch, the clock, and then he walked away, leaving it to run on its own. But this perspective is not accurate. It comes, as we saw, from their willing ignorance in verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." It escapes their notice. They deliberately ignore the fact that God created the universe by his word. He was not a passive creator. He was actively engaged. And it escapes their notice that God destroyed the world with a flood. Everything hasn't continued just as is from the beginning. No, God intervened in a significant way in judgment. He flooded the world. And God will do it again. He will judge in the future, not with a flood, but they will have a reality check. And so we saw last week their impending surprise in verse 7. Peter reminded that by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We don't have to be shaken by the mocking of the mockers because they love their sin. They willingly ignore reality, denying that Christ will come in judgment, but the fact is they are wrong. Judgment is coming. Christ will return. Just as God intervened in creation and in the flood and in countless other examples in biblical history, he will do so again. It's only a matter of time. So if we're going to have an enduring confidence in Christ's coming, we must embrace the biblical testimony about Christ's return, and we must unmask the mocker's doubt about his return as well. You know, Peter could have stopped there. He could have said, you know, the Bible says Christ will return. Others say that he won't, but they're wrong. Believe the scriptures, reject the foolish naysayers, and live in light of his coming. But Peter does more. He writes additionally to strengthen our faith, giving us really a third foundation for our confidence in his coming as he helps us to understand the specific details about Christ's return. In our text tonight in verses 8 through 10, let's read it together. Peter says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You know, Peter is still responding to the mocker's line of reasoning in these verses, but he's no longer primarily focused on unmasking them. Instead, he's shifting really from confronting and unmasking the mockers to really actively comforting and grounding believers with the truth. You notice in verses 3 to 7, he was primarily talking about them, the mockers. Here, he goes to addressing more directly his beloved, verse 8. "Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved." And in verse 9, he is patient toward you. He goes from just contrasting the wrong thinking of the mockers now to comforting and grounding believers in the truth. You see, Peter recognizes that the mockers are fools and they are wrong. But it's also true that the delay of Christ's return is real. And so as believers, we can be shaken by that. We can be unsettled. And Peter has a different tone for believers who are saying, man, when is Christ going to come? Than he does for the mockers who deny that reality. And so in these verses, he pastorally addresses three specific details about Christ's return to strengthen our confidence, to give us hope. Now, before we look at these specific details, you see the connection to what's come before. In verse 7, he spoke of how the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Notice verse 10 picks back up on that theme that the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. This entire section, verse 8 through 10, is connected to that theme. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 10, he uses a term to describe this coming destruction in judgment. It's verse 10 where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come." The day of the Lord. This is intimately connected to the return of Christ. It's a phrase that's particularly focused on coming judgment, although it also includes the accompanying salvation of God's people against the backdrop of that judgment. Paul uses this same day of the Lord language when he speaks of the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. The Old Testament prophets used this language of the day of the Lord even more frequently than it's used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord referred to Yahweh's decisive intervention in history to judge his enemies and to save his people. Sometimes the phrase in the Old Testament was used anticipating this same event that Peter is speaking of, the ultimate day of the Lord when Christ will return in judgment. Other times it referred to a lesser, more immediate day of the Lord in which God would exercise more limited judgment, but in a way that anticipated and foreshadowed this ultimate day of final judgment. Day, in the context of day of the Lord that we see here in verse 10, is not referring to one 24-hour period of time. As we'll see in verse 8, when Peter uses day there, he says one day. That's one 24-hour day. But with the day of the Lord, it's a specific time period of coming judgment. D. Edmund Hebert writes this. He says, as an eschatological designation, the day of the Lord is not a simple concept. It is not a single event, but rather comprehends a series of events in the unfolding of the end time program following the rapture. Peter does not describe all the layers of events that are included under that umbrella here. There's much that Christ and the apostles teach about his return that elaborates on the little that Peter says here. Eventually, for example, Lord willing, we'll get to Matthew 24 and 25. I won't ask Tom for an estimate of when. But at some point where Christ addresses very specifically his return with his disciples. We could look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul goes into great detail about the return of Christ. And obviously the book of Revelation gives the most comprehensive description of the coming events at the end of human history. But if you look at Paul's writings and the book of Revelation, it seems clear that the day of the Lord, with its focus on judgment, particularly refers to the judgment during the tribulation and that which comes at the end after the millennium, culminating with the great white throne judgment and the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Revelation chapter 6, after the sixth seal is broken in the tribulation, verse 15 and following says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath on humanity and on this planet is a part of the day of the Lord. But the final judgment at the end of the millennium, when God judges all of his enemies and judges all of the dead at the great white throne judgment, and he destroys this universe, is also a part of that. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, wherein the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Peter obviously doesn't give this comprehensive overview of the day of the Lord in this chapter and in these verses specifically, but he does speak to three specific issues related to it, which, rightly understood, bolster our confidence in the fact that it is coming and it does transform everything about how we live today. The first detail he addresses is the seeming delay in the day of the Lord. The seeming delay in the day of the Lord. Why hasn't it happened yet? It was promised by the prophets and by Christ. It's certainly still needed. You look around and you see a world in which the wicked prosper and many seem to get away with rebellion against Christ. The mockers continue mocking. You know, we can feel, I think, sometimes like Habakkuk, who said in chapter 1 of his prophecy, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Or it might feel like the psalmist. There's many psalms we could look at that relate to this, but Psalm 73, verse 3, the psalmist cries out that his foot almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There were no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. We can cry out and wonder, Lord, how long until you come? And we can think, if we're not careful, subtly, is it really worth living in obedience to our Lord when those who reject him seem to prosper and suffer no consequence? How should we understand this delay, the fact that judgment has yet to come? First, Peter says, think of it in light of God's perspective of time. Notice verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. When you're tempted to wonder, why hasn't it happened? Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Don't forget that, he says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Remember God's perspective of or relationship with time. This verse that Peter writes is, is drawn from Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." In Psalm 90, the psalmist is primarily contrasting God's eternality with man's finiteness. He says in the verses leading up to this, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" Says God, "You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal. We, on the other hand, we go back to dust. We are brief like a vapor." Like Psalm 39:5 says, "Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Our life is just a blip on the radar compared to the eternality of God. You know, but here, Peter is focusing not so much on God's eternality compared to us and our finiteness, but he is describing how God's eternality impacts his perspective of time. You see, as eternal God, God has no beginning and no end. But the fact that God is eternal doesn't just mean that he has always existed and always will. Interestingly, he's also not subject to time. You know, we experience a succession of moments one after the other, one at a time, but not so with God. You see, God created time and he operates in time, but he has not eternally existed in time. Think about it. If there was an infinite number of moments prior to now, if God had always eternally existed in time, I don't think we could ever have gotten to the present because there was an infinite number of moments before. Think about that, but not too much during my sermon. But that's not true. See, God created time in creation. Prior, he existed outside of time, and he still sees all things outside of time as the eternal God. You see, to us, a 1,000 years feels like an incredible amount of time. But to God, he says, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. If he just said 1,000 years was like one day, you would say, well, yeah, that's because God has been around for a really long time. And so 1,000 years is not that long. It's like a day. But he also says one day is like 1,000 years. What's his point? Man, that's a slow day. Love this day to end. No, his point is it doesn't matter to God. He exists outside of time. You see, to us, the time between Christ's first coming and today, as we wait for his second coming, seems like forever. For God, it's like 2 days. God's promises are always fulfilled in time, right on time, but he is not rushed and he is not going to dictate human history based on our preferences or our perspective of when something should happen. God's never in a hurry in time. Think about the promise to Abraham to have a son. Some 25 years later, it was fulfilled. That's a long time. Joseph waited more than a decade to be raised to power. Some of those years spent in a dungeon. The promise to Israel to inhabit the land over 400 years later, most of which were spent enslaved in Egypt. The first coming of Christ, God said it would come in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Thousands of years later, Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." The second coming is no different. It will come in the fullness of time. To us, it seems like a very long time, like a long delay, but God, who sees things differently, the eternal one, the all-wise one, his perspective is different. But it's so easy to be impatient, isn't it? It's easy to have the child's perspective in the back seat on the long road trip. How long until we get there? It's taking forever. Will it ever come to pass? We need to recognize God's perspective. And in light of eternity, it really is coming soon, and it will come right on time. That's why James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." We know it's coming. It seems like a delay to us, but in light of God's perspective, it is right on time. So you should understand the seeming delay in Christ's coming in light of God's perspective of time, and secondly, in light of God's patience toward you. Notice verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise," or slack about his promise, as some count slowness, "but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Peter says the seeming delay is not God being slow. God hasn't gotten distracted. He didn't say, "Oh yeah, I'll do that," and then he got doing something else, as happens with us as humans, even well-intentioned. God's not distracted. God is not apathetic. No, God is merciful and patient. God is patient, he says. The Lord is patient. He is slow to anger, as Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, this verse is not saying that all will be saved. Some have misunderstood what this verse is saying. It doesn't mean that all will come to repentance. Verse 7 of this chapter, which speaks of the judgment and destruction of ungodly men, make that clear. Verse 1 of the book itself, "To those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, all will not be saved. Many will be judged." Only those who have the same faith as Peter and in the finished work of Christ will be saved. But God is both willing to and committed to judge sinners. He is holy and just, and he is patient, willing to wait for that judgment to fall. See this in Romans 9:22 that says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" You see, God can be both holy and just and committed to righteous judgment, and he can be patient and merciful and withhold that deserved judgment for a time. And that's what he's done. And why has he done this? Why is he patient? Well, because it says he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This verse speaks of God not wishing for any to perish. The right question, I think, in response to that is, well, if God wishes for that, why then do they perish? Again, some think this verse teaches a universalism. That's clearly not the case. Some think this verse is focused purely on the "you" of he's patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is God's chosen elect, those who are believers, who are in Christ. That certainly could be what Peter is referring to, but I think it's also possible to understand this as really the difference between the desire of God and the decree of God. These are deep theological waters. You can ask Tom more about it at the next Q&A if you want to. But I think the simplest way to think about this is as it relates to the moral will of God and his sovereign will. We see this very clearly in other ways throughout the Bible. You know, God's commands contain his moral will. What is it that God desires from you and from every person on the planet? Well, it's to obey his commands, to be conformed to his character, to live in holiness and Christ-likeness in all the specific ways that he has revealed. And yet, in our world, over which God reigns as sovereign, sin still abounds. And so God's sovereign will, his sovereign decree, has permitted sin as a means of displaying his glory. See, does God desire for all men to be saved? On the one hand, absolutely, he certainly does. He's a gracious and compassionate God. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" And so God can genuinely extend the gospel offer to all, the gospels to be proclaimed as a genuine invitation from a gracious God who does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But has God decreed that all will be saved? The reality is, no, he has not. While every sinner has the opportunity to repent, that gospel call goes to all, none will do so of their own accord. We are all dead in our transgressions and sin. We love the darkness and run from the light. The reality is none of us would respond and be saved. None of us would come to repentance. But God, in his kindness, has set his love on some, on his elect, that he will draw to himself, by grace, snatching them from the judgment that they deserve, opening our blind eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And those who do respond because of God's grace in repentance and faith are saved. Again, these are deep theological waters, and frankly, I'm not sure Peter intends to go into all of that here. He obviously doesn't answer all of our questions that come in this context. In fact, I think his point is actually in the middle of this verse. If you notice, it's not to stir up all kinds of theological questions in your mind. His point is to recognize that he is patient toward who? You. God is patient towards you. You see, when you're tempted to question the timing of the return of the Lord, to say, "How long, O Lord? Why haven't you come yet?" Think about what would have been true if he had come the year before you were saved, or the month before you were saved, or the week before you were saved, or the day before you were saved, or the hour or the minute before. That's the difference in eternal judgment and eternal life. You see, this seeming delay is not slowness. It is gracious patience. How should you and I respond to this delay? With frustration, with questions, with, "I don't want to live in this sinful, fallen world anymore"? No, we should respond with God's heart, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What does that mean practically? Well, it means you pray for lost sinners to repent. It means you proclaim the gospel that saves to others, even those who don't care to hear it. You know, the reality is, I think as Christians, once we've been saved for any period of time, especially, we can easily be like Jonah. You remember him sitting outside the city of Nineveh, pouting and hoping that God would change his mind and rain down judgment on the wicked. Instead of remembering we are the wicked who have received the same mercy, God was patient with us, and we should desire for all to come to repentance to receive that same mercy. If you're not in Christ, note in this verse, there's only two options. He's not wishing for any to perish. How do you not perish, but for all to come to repentance? Either you repent, you turn from your sin, recognizing the lordship of Christ and trusting only in his finished work on your behalf for salvation, or you perish. Not just physically perish, but spiritually and eternally enduring the judgment of God. God is not slow, Peter says. He is patient. And his perspective of time is not the same as ours, so we can have confidence, in spite of the seeming delay, that Christ will in fact come. The day of the Lord is at hand. But Peter doesn't just address the seeming delay of the Lord. Note, he also highlights the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord. Notice how he begins verse 10. He says, maybe it seems slow, seems like a delay, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You know, this is a common biblical analogy that Christ's coming is going to come like a thief. You know, in any biblical analogy, you have to ask yourself, what's the point of comparison and what's not intended by that point of comparison? You know, most thieves will come quietly in the night. That's not the point of connection. Christ's return is not going to be quiet, slipping in and out. There'll be no mystery when Christ comes in judgment. Most thieves are wicked and shouldn't be there. Christ is, in contrast, the righteous one who is coming to claim all that is rightfully his. Now, the connection is that thieves come quickly and unexpectedly. You don't get a letter in the mail from a thief saying, hey, just wanted to let you know, I'm planning to come next Thursday. If you could just leave the door unlocked, it'd make it go easier for everybody. No, they come quickly and unexpectedly, and such is the case with the day of the Lord. We see this fleshed out more over in 1 Thessalonians. Turn back there with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, using this same analogy, picking up in verse 1, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Paul says, I'm not going to talk to you about when Christ might come, because you know, we don't know when Christ might come, but we know he will come like a thief in the night. What does that look like for most? Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. They think life's great, saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come. Like we saw last week in Luke 17, in the days before the flood and the days before the judgment of Sodom, everybody was living their best life, doing the next thing, and then bam, destruction came. He says it'll come like labor pangs among a woman with child. Labor is another common analogy the Bible uses of the sudden coming of Christ. You don't know when it will happen, but it'll come suddenly, and you'll know when it does. For unbelievers, it will be an unexpected shock, but that shouldn't be the case for us. We're to expect it as believers, to live in light of it. That's where Paul goes in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He says it'll come suddenly. Others will be shocked. We're anticipating it, and we should be living in light of it, even though we don't know when it will occur. You know, as believers, we not only have the hope of not being surprised by the coming day of the Lord, but also of not being the recipients of his judgment. Notice down in verse 8, Paul continues here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He says, as believers, that day of the Lord doesn't bring judgment and wrath. We're not destined for wrath. Why? Because we've received salvation, because Christ died for us. He took our wrath. His judgment on our sin has already been poured out. It was poured out on him at the cross. He drank that cup for us. And you know, in context here, I think Paul has already described how believers will be spared the judgment of the tribulation that we read earlier. Back in chapter 4, he spoke of the rapture of of Christ's return, and both those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Christ, and we who are alive and remain at that time being caught up together with him in the clouds. I think Peter doesn't specifically refer to the rapture in 1 Peter 3, and certainly not all believers have the same understanding of the timing of these end-time events, but we believe and teach that the rapture is the next domino to fall in God's eschatological timeline, an event that will remove us from this world before the day of the Lord, the judgment and wrath of God is poured out, and it could take place at any instant. So in spite of the seeming delay, understood in light of God's perspective of time and his patience towards us, the day of the Lord will suddenly arrive like a thief. And oh, what a day it will be. Look back at 1 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Peter highlights here the final detail we see in this passage, which is the shocking destruction of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord involves the heavens passing away with a roar. That word roar is an onomatopoeia word, a word that sounds like the sound it represents, a roar, a hissing, a burning sound. There'll be a roar and intense heat, and it says, "And the earth and its works will be burned up." By the word of the Lord, the universe was created, and by the word of the Lord, it can be undone. You know, I think we have a small concept of the possibility and reality of this living in a nuclear age. You know, we've seen the power that is contained within each atom that God has created in the nuclear energy and nuclear weapons of our day. What would happen if that reaction of energy release were to happen in every atom in the entire universe simultaneously? I think it would be something of what is described here. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, some believe the earth will be renewed, not destroyed, that the new heavens and the new earth is kind of a renovation of the current ones, but I think this verse is clear that's not the case. You know, there are verses in the Bible that speak of earth's renewal, but I believe those are speaking of what will take place during Christ's thousand-year reign on this earth, the millennial reign of Christ, not what will be the case in eternity. The new heavens and the new earth, as we will see in a moment, are new construction, not renovation. You know, it's interesting that there's so many in our world who are consumed with preventing the human destruction of this planet. And certainly we should steward it as a part of God's mandate to us as mankind, but this world will not end because of human pollution or because of man's nuclear war. It will end when God destroys it in judgment because of sin's pollution of this planet. A reality that, frankly, all should be far more concerned with than the human impact on our planet. Don't misunderstand. While the destruction of the present heavens and the earth will occur in an instant, the judgment of the wicked is not a one-time event. It's not an event where they're simply destroyed. It is eternal punishment. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed in an instant, but the judgment of the wicked will last for eternity. Christ spoke of this in Matthew 25:46. He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The same eternal life is characterized as eternal punishment. Mark 9:43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands go to hell into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We read earlier of the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever, the same lake of fire that those whose names are not recorded in the book of life will be thrown into to be tormented in the same way as well. The destruction of the universe will happen in an instant, but the judgment of the wicked will last forever, which is an even more somber truth. You know, while the shocking destruction of the day of the Lord is a very sobering reality, we are grateful that this promised destruction is not the end. It's really a hope-filled beginning for those of us who are in Christ. See, this sin-stained and cursed world will be destroyed and replaced with a new and better one, as we'll see more next week in verse 13. Just glance down there. It says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We see the details of this new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. John writes this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, more than just this planet and this universe will pass away. All of those realities will be no more. You know, that day, a day of judgment and one of salvation is coming. You can be certain of that. And there is no unexpected delay. We may feel as Christians sometimes that it's like we're at the airport and the time of the flight just keeps getting pushed back. That's not what is happening. There is no unexpected delay. The promised return of our Lord is right on schedule, even though that timing doesn't fit our expectation. As a believer, you can rest confidently in this truth. You can know the future and rest in this is the fact of what will take place. And as a believer, we must live in light of it, as we'll see Peter develop in the coming verses, as he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You know, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, if you are not in Christ, if you have not repented and trusted in him, there is still time for you to repent. There's time for you to turn from your sin, to embrace Christ as Lord, to trust in what he has accomplished on your behalf for your salvation. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But you have to recognize this is a limited time offer. His patience will one day run out, and you do not know when that day will come. So do not delay coming to Christ. Is he really coming? He is. We can have confidence in his coming because of what the Scriptures' testimony reveals about his return. And because we know the mockers are fools who reject what is true because they want to live in their sin, and because of the specific details that Peter has unpacked for us regarding the timing of the delay and the reality of the sudden coming of Christ in judgment. May we have confidence in his coming, and may we live in light of that, even as we will see more next week as we continue our study of this chapter. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Christ will return. Lord, we are sobered by what we have seen tonight of what the future holds. Lord, we recognize that because of the sin of every individual human and the sin that has polluted this entire planet, that your judgment is deserved and your judgment will come. Lord, help us not to mistake your patience for tolerance. Might we recognize your mercy in waiting to bring that judgment, your mercy and patience toward us that are in Christ, that we might be saved, and your patience towards others, allowing them time to repent and believe. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of these realities, that we would remember the sudden and approaching day of the Lord. Lord, might we be spurred to live lives of gospel proclamation, proclaiming the good news to others, and might we live lives of holy conduct, anticipating the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We love you and thank you for all you've revealed, including the details about the future. May we live in light of those truths. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, thank you so much, Jonathan. What an amazing future awaits us and this world. Such a great reminder of how we ought to think about life here. Well, before we finish tonight, it is my joy on behalf of the elders to welcome some new members to our church. So we're going to do that. I'm going to call their names. And as I get to you, when I call your name, if you would just stand where you are, if I call your name, and then when I move on to the next person, you can be seated. And then at the end, we'll have all of you stand together. If you would wait, we'll welcome all of these folks at the end. So if you would just hold your applause till I ask you, all right? Let's do this. First of all, Jackson Allen lives in Southlake, seminary student here at the Master's Seminary, the Dallas Extension on our campus, and he's been coming for 6 months. Clara Bateman from Southlake, retired, has 3 adult children, been coming for 1.5 years. Holly Bach. Holly's from Grand Prairie, been coming for 5 months. Christian and Karen Cottle. They're from Grapevine. Christian is a builder for Tilson Custom Homes, and Karen is a stay-at-home mom. They have 2 children, Carrie and Kit, been coming for 5 years. Joseph Choi and Elisa Park. Live in Trophy Club. Joseph works with Lagos Bible Software, and Elisa is a stay-at-home mom. They have 1 child, Katie, and they've been coming for 1 year. Monica Cornell. Monica lives in Euless, retired, is the mother of Dion Cullum, who's on our staff, and she's been coming for 1.5 years. Welcome. Jeff Davis lives in Colleyville. He's operations supervisor for the FAA, married to Celeste Davis. They have 1 child, Chloe, that's at home, and 3 adult children have been coming for 15 years. Gunnar and Brianna Day, they are from Fort Worth. Gunnar is a postal inspector for the USPS, and Brianna is a physical therapist at Cook's Children's Hospital. They have 2 children, Levi and Savannah, and baby girl number 3 coming in April. Been coming for 1 year. Vince and Rachel DeGuzman live in Keller. Vince is a student at the Master's University, and Rachel is utilization review nurse. They have 1 child, Errolyn, I think is right. No, it's Errolyn. I'm sorry. It's Errolyn, my mistake. 2 adult children, and been coming for 5 months. Donna Airy. Donna is from Colleyville, retired CPA, married to John Airy. They have 1 adult child, and Donna's been coming for 1 year. Caleb Fair. Caleb lives in Fort Worth. He's an installer for Fairview Windows and Doors. Been coming for 21 years. Sean Fessenden. Sean lives in Fort Worth, retired. married to Kristen Fessenden. They have 4 adult children, been coming for 13 years. Raymond and Jacqueline Gurgis. They live in Keller. Raymond is a civil engineer at LIA Engineering. Jacqueline is a speech therapy assistant. They have 3 children, Kate, Andrew, and Mark. They've been coming for 8 years. Marilyn Grayer lives in Keller, retired, has 2 adult children, been coming for 5 months. Rebecca Hammond, North Richland Hills, inventory control coordinator, married to Kevin Hammond, been coming for 1 year. Fernando Hernandez lives in Grapevine, kitchen manager at Napoli's Italian Kitchen. Have 1 child, Luciano, been coming for 1 year. Caroline Huffman lives in Southlake. She's a student at Dallas Baptist University, been coming for 4 years. John and Elizabeth Huffman live in Southlake. John is a small business owner. Elizabeth is a homemaker. They have 2 children at home, Andrew and Anna. They have 1 adult child I just introduced a moment ago, and they've been coming for 9 months. Lincoln Hunt. Lincoln lives in Westlake, working in commercial construction, and is a seminary student at the Master's Seminary here on our campus. Been coming for 1 year. Brooke Knickerbocker lives in Fort Worth, is a cosmetologist, been coming for 9 months. Skylar Lee from Fort Worth, a nanny, been coming for 9 months. Darby and Caitlin Mullins live in Bedford. Darby is a sales associate at Zion Capital. Caitlin is a homemaker, been coming for 10 months. Tim and Christy Newman, they live in Keller. Tim is a training manager and R&D facilitator with the Woodhouse Group. Christy is a homemaker. They have 3 children, Jericho, Summer, and Hannah, been coming for 5 months. Sang and Mai Park, they live in the Garland area. Sang is a software engineer, and Mai is a homemaker, been coming for 1 year. Ken and Renee Seaver from North Richland Hills. Ken is a pilot for American Airlines. Renee is a homemaker. They have 4 children, Sarah, Elizabeth, Catherine, and Caleb, been coming for 1 year. Ryan Spicer from North Richland Hills, a flight attendant for American Airlines, been coming to Countryside for 1 year. Jody and Natalie Stroop from Roanoke. Jody is VP and general manager. Natalie is in sales, and they have 2 children, Gary and Sophia, in the home, and 2 adult children. They've been coming for 1 year. Bob and Deb Van Hoff live in Argyle. Bob is in sales. Deb is retired, been attending for 1 year. And David and Adele Zappazotti, right? I get that right, Joshua? They live in Flower Mound. David is retired. Adele is a self-employed bookkeeper, and they have 3 adult children, been attending for 1 year. Wow, quite a group, huh? Let me have all of you stand that I just called your names. Stand back up if you would, and let's welcome these folks, shall we? And now I'm going to ask all of you to stand together, and we're going to close in prayer, and then here's what's going to happen. Those of you who I just called your names, your new members, we're going to ask you during the closing song to just make your way out here. Joshua's over here. Just go out that exit, and he will take you from there. And then for the rest of us, you're going to sing before you leave, and then all of us will gather after the closing song down in the gym, and you'll want to come. We have parlor donuts and fellowship. What could beat that? So come on down. Let me pray for us, and then Seth will lead us in a closing song. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for your church. Lord, thank you for your wisdom in creating the church. Thank you that there are outposts, local expressions of the body of Christ across this planet. Lord, thank you for this outpost for the gospel. Thank you for this local expression of your body and what you continue to do here. Lord, we don't add to your church. You add to your church. And we thank you that you have added these dear friends to us. Lord, thank you for your providence, the circumstances you have brought them through in life to bring them to yourself and then to bring them here to us. Lord, I pray that this church would be a real source of help and encouragement to them. Lord, may the teaching of your word, the fellowship of fellow believers, the wonderful music we enjoy, the teaching, the various activities that are available, Lord, may all of those things serve and minister to them. But I also pray, Father, that you would use the gifts you've given them, the giftedness that you have granted to them to serve us and to make this a better church because they have connected themselves here. So, Lord, may we together grow into the likeness of the image of Christ, who is the Lord and head of this church and of every church. Thank you again for your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think Tom's excited about those donuts down there, so make sure you guys save him one, okay? All right, let's sing.
The wind.
are dismissed. We'll see you down in the gymnasium for our reception.
I will glory in my redeemer.